Father, we ask that you'd bless your word to our hearts. We pray that as a farmer would set a plow into the soil, that you would break up the fallow ground, that you'd break up the hardness of our hearts. Make us, Lord, truly believers. We know, God, that it's believed, thought that everybody's a Christian in America. And we know that's not true. A lot of people think just going to church makes you a Christian. And Lord, we know that that's not true. We pray this morning that you would take your word, in fact, the very motive of what Paul was intending to do to reach the Greek believers at Corinth, that we would either come back to the truth of it all, or that we'd wake up to the truth of it all, but we would certainly be discerning and understanding what it is to be a believer in these days. So, Lord, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, okay, grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. 1 Corinthians 11. We've been in this chapter for a little bit. It's a hard-hitting chapter. I have to honestly tell you, I asked Lisa, do you think anybody will be back next week? From last week's message, people were getting up and walking out of the building. The only thing, they didn't have their hair on fire. Maybe they caught it on fire when they got out of the building. I don't know, but some people were not happy. And the cool thing is, I mean, I don't want to run people over. I don't want to offend people. That's not what I'm about. That's not what I want to do. But when the truth comes rolling down the road and it comes up to your ankles and looks right at you in the face, we've got to deal with that. And God's word doesn't change. And so Paul is speaking, remember, 2,000 years ago to the Greek believers. The gospel had made it now, had gone to Corinth. And these Corinthian believers, they were coming out of paganism. They were worshiping all the various sorts of the Babylonian gods. And we talked about some of those last week. Paul made it very clear. Some things we needed to avoid because of how graphic it is or what he was speaking about. And so now he comes to a portion where he turns to the church regarding its conduct internally. And the Corinthian church, as I've mentioned before, was a very carnal church. They knew the gospel. They knew the word. But they had taken the word, and rather having the word of God affect their culture had shaped the word of God in their lives. That's always a dangerous thing, you guys. We can never let the culture dictate to us what our God is all about and how he is to be perceived and followed. Ever. Our culture is to be invaded by what you believe. Here's the amazing thing about that. Somebody might say this morning, well, boy, aren't you just out in the open about it? You're just talking about taking it to the world, aren't you? Yes. Yes, because our message is a message of love, forgiveness, grace, mercy, salvation, and hope. And for far too long, people have been sequestered or held back from speaking the truth. And Paul is going to address the carnality of the truth at Corinth. But it's quite interesting because he's going to educate them a bit regarding their beliefs. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, that's where we begin. The title is Being a Believer. What does it mean to be a believer for real? He's challenging the Corinthians. He says, now in giving these instructions, verse 17, I do not praise you. I'm not going to compliment you, since you come together, and your coming together is not for the better, but is for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions, factions. We call them cliques today among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry or another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That's not only what Paul is saying. Jesus said the same thing in the Gospels. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Verse 29, "For he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner..." You guys, unworthy manner means lightheartedly. You don't take it seriously. It doesn't mean that that you're perfect. It means you do not appreciate what's being what the Lord has done for you. It's very important you realize that. That this person eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my beloved," he says, "when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order," he says, "when I come." You say, what is this going on? I'll set the stage, but I want to get into the main thrust. He quotes Jesus. He even says he's instructed by Jesus regarding this. When the Corinthians came together, you guys have actually read this before in the book of Acts. Remember on the events that just happened after the resurrection, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that the believers met daily, house to house, and with contentment, they broke bread one with another. We know from other portions of the book of Acts that they studied the Old Testament together. They sang praises and hymns, and they did this daily. And then as the church began to grow, it became less and less until, as the scripture says, as often as you do this. Regarding the communion service, listen, that's one thing. But what I'm talking about right now is what's called agape feast. The church came together and believers would share food. They were supposed to share food. You know what we call them today? I hate this word. Yeah, potluck. That's gross. I don't think Christians should be anywhere near pot. And luck? What is this luck? I don't want to have luck when I'm eating your food. I know my food. What's your food? I don't want to have luck about it. Listen, potluck, it shouldn't be even in the Christian's vocabulary. When we come together, we should have love feasts, love meals. Why? Because agape meal, that's what it was. They would come together. Listen, after work, the Corinthian believers got together. They would all bring food. All the rich people had all this food and they would eat it. They would eat it. They didn't have jobs. Listen, they actually know this as a historical fact. The rich people, they have leisure. They have time. They would show up at the church and they would show up early. They start talking. They start eating. The poor people who had jobs, and many of them were slaves in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, they would get to the love feast and there's no food left. And all the fat people are laying around with the rich people with the toothpicks and laying around saying, "Boy, wasn't that a great event?" And all the poor people were hungry and skinny and emaciated, and they're wondering what happened. What is the deal with this? And Paul says, look, isn't it sad? The opening verse 17 and 18, he says, it's a pretty sad thing when this church gets together, he said, and it's not for the better, it's for the worse. Can you imagine going to church and saying, well, man, you know, it's all for the worse. It's not for the better. We're going to look at these things this morning. Number one, jot it down if you look at it. It's found in verses 17 to 22. And regarding being a believer, it's about being liberated. It means that we remember our liberation, that we have been a liberated people. Mark that down. The Corinthian believers in Greece had forgotten that they had this freedom in the Lord. And we learn this in verses 17 to 19, that we've been liberated from segregation. He says, now, in giving these instructions, I don't praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. There is class sections in your church. And he says it's wrong. When you and I think of the word segregation, which is part of our notes this morning, in America, we think of blacks being separated from whites, and that is bad enough. But as a Christian, not only is that bad, but what could be worse than that when you begin to separate, parse people out? All the black people over here, all the white people over here, all the yellow people over here, all the red people over here, all the brown people over here. That is not only wrong, but when it gets into the spirit of a person, that people begin to spiritually parse others up in the body of Christ. That's what was going on. It would be like this today. Now look, I'm going to get mail with what I'm going to tell you right now. I already counted the cost. I'm going to tell you right now. In fact, I'm going to give it to you. You're not going to like it, but don't answer me back in mail, unless you have a biblical cite scripture to back up your point. Okay, here it is. When I see heaven in the Bible, when I read who's there, I do not see sections in heaven of white people. I don't see it. I don't see a black section in heaven. I don't think it's right in Christianity that we call ourselves the church, but only the white people attend this church, or only the black people attend this church, are you hear what I'm saying? Now look, if it's only a Korean church, or if it's only a Japanese church, or if it's only what are we saying? That the body of Christ is divided. We read this about the Corinthian believers and we say, boy, what a bunch of carnal people. But wait a minute. Heaven is not broken up regarding colors. We've got to get over this and we've got to stop it now. It's not a good thing. Because the Lord, when he looks at us, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, regarding Christianity, that kind of segregation should evaporate, because it's not only wrong, it's spiritually offensive to the heart of God. We should not have churches. Now look, again, if it is because of language barriers, I get it. But I'll tell you what if I were to announce to you today, I'm leaving this church next weekend. Because I'm Portuguese, I'm going across the street and I'm starting the Portuguese Christian Fellowship. Why would I do this? I don't get it. You see, well, that's awful personal. That's my whole point. It was personal to them. In their case, they had slaves over there, middle class right there, rich people over there. They wouldn't associate with each other. Where's Jesus in that? That's absolutely wrong. We've been liberated from that stuff. Segregation is not from God. And I speak of it most in the spiritual sense. The Bible tells us, Jesus said in John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Isn't that awesome? This is Jesus telling us, okay, this is how you're going to love other people, the same way I loved you. Isn't that great? I don't know how the Lord talks to you. I mean, first of all, he always speaks truth. And if you notice, as in the household of God, the family of God, he always speaks to us with his word. But there's a little bit of a tone to it, I think, how he speaks to us. And for me, I might be thinking in my mind, oh, man, I don't want to get near that guy. He's that guy, you know, I don't. Well, non-Christian, Christian, doesn't matter. And then the Lord, I feel, in a sense, he taps me on my shoulder and says, hey, Jack, look at you. What, Lord, what? What? Well, you know, there's people who don't want to be near you either. But, Lord, I mean, couldn't you have said, look, I don't even want to be near you, Jack, but I love you. Well, he doesn't say that, but how are we supposed to conduct ourselves? Imagine if we began reaching out and going out to people that we would consider them the unlovely people. You guys, do you remember last week when I mentioned in the message that we need to be careful how we treat other people, because the scripture says, like with Abraham, remember the angels appeared, and we need to be careful about that. You guys, Monday morning, I think I was still in my sleeping clothes. There was a guy came to my door and he said, hi, I know your father. I have never seen this guy in my life. And I said, my dad? He goes, yeah, I know your dad. And I'm thinking, my dad's been dead for a long time. And I go, really? And he goes, yeah, your dad, you know? I go, you mean like my dad? And he goes, yes, our Father in heaven. And I go, oh, yeah, hey, right on, how are you? I've never seen this guy before. And he goes, I need a ride. I need to go to the store. You guys, the first thought in my mind was, who is this guy? The second thought in my mind was, I just talked about people showing up in our lives. Could this be an angel? He wants to go to the... I go, okay, let's get in the car. I'm driving like this. I'm not kidding. I'm looking at the guy. I'm looking for feathers or something. Because the scripture says you could entertain angels without being aware because they can appear as a human. And I'm like this, I tell you, it has nothing to do with my notes. I'm off my base now, I'm telling you. It was crazy. It was weird, but the whole thing was because of the message last Sunday. I'm thinking, Lord, am I treating this guy okay? Look, if in doubt, love him. Right? Love him. That's what Jesus said to do. Why? We've been liberated as believers. And are we true believers? One of the things is that there will be a hallmark of the Spirit of God living in our lives, that we've been liberated from segregation. The next thing is this, selfishness. We've been liberated from selfishness. In verses 20 to 22, it says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, you guys are not coming for that motive. You have the wrong motive. For in eating, each one takes his own supper or agape meal ahead of the other person. You're grabbing food and pulling it to yourself. One's hungry, the other one's drunk. What is this, he's saying? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You should be doing, if you're just going to come together as a common issue, then stay at home. Don't you love the way Paul talks? And I love this because this is a guy, he's going to write them again, but you wish he would have spoken to them physically, because he, according to history, he's this little bow-legged scholar of a man, Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin, speaking to a bunch of pagan Greeks. It is amazing. Absolutely crazy. And he's going to instruct them, but he's telling them right now, you could almost feel him say, you're coming to church for the wrong motive. You're coming to just get something out of it. And people who don't have anything are not getting anything. You're neglecting them. Why? Selfishness. One of the true manifestations of God having control of your life will be generosity. The scripture speaks about the Spirit being in a man. Proverbs speaks about it. Solomon talked about it. It will be marked by generosity. A church should be not only generous to the world around it, but it should first be seen the most to the generosity to church members among themselves, loving one another. Selfishness, we've been liberated from it. It's a very important thing to realize, because there's two things going on here right now. There's the love feast that would take place when they would come together, and it would segue into the Lord's Supper. We would call communion. Now look, if you're not familiar with this, watch this. They would come together for their sharing of meals, potluck moments. From there, they would talk, and they would pray, and they would discuss, and they would fellowship. The word is koinonia. They would draw close together. From there, they would, the gathering would then take an even deeper now spiritual flavor, and it would go toward communion. You say, okay, what is that about? Maybe some of you, because this is a church that has people from all walks of life in it right now. You would say, wait a minute, communion according to who? According to what? There's only one communion. It's according to the Bible. You say, well, wait, our church does it this way, or our church does it that way. I don't care how your church does it. Is it according to the Bible? Because there's a whole different gamut of thinking. And listen to what he says. Don't miss this. This is very critical. When the scripture says in Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. True belief as a believer is the ministry toward others. That's what we're... Hey, listen, until we see the Lord, that's what we're living for others. It's the greatest way to live. Jesus taught us that. It's all about others. And this whole argument that Paul is bringing to the Corinthian believers to get them back online is that they would remember that what Jesus did for them by going to the cross, by dying on that cross, the scriptures not only foretold he would do that, we'll see that in a moment, but the Bible says that he willingly laid down his life. He knew. No one took his life from him. He gave it. Is that not the ultimate display of not only love but generosity? That you would give to you the dearest, most dearest thing you have. If that wasn't enough, those of you who have children, as I quoted the verse earlier, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We'll find out today by the end of this message what that means. I would argue with you today that it's easier for you or I to give ourselves in sacrifice than your child. Now, I know there's people in the world today that sacrifice their kids, but I have to tell you, that's demonic. How can a parent kill their child? I don't even know what to say to that. If your child's in harm's way, will you not push them out of the way that you are the one that sacrifices that life of yours that the other would go free? Especially your child? So much love, so much amazing sacrifice. And the Bible says, as believers, if the love of God truly dwells in our lives, we will make sure we won't be, listen, we won't be cold. I don't mean in that in a rude way. We won't file in and file out. Okay, well, Pastor, this is a big church. I mean, we have to file in and file out. Well, you might have to file in and file out through the doorway. But that's what the parking lot's for. Talk to people. I mean this. You're not going to get out of the parking lot any faster anyway. It's hopeless. Talk to people. Get their names. You know, the sticker, have you seen the church sticker? It's the cross with the sunburst on it. Have you seen it? They're free. They're everywhere. Grab them. Say why. They're just a symbol. Thank you. I'm going to tell you why right now. We have a deal. Watch this. We have a deal, you guys, right? When you put the sticker on your car, when you see it driving around town, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to pray. You want to get prayed for? Put the sticker on your car. Somebody sees the cross on your car, they pray for you. And it's fun because I get to do it all the time. I got off the freeway last night. In front of me, there was a car with the sticker in front of it. Okay? So you pray. We start thinking like that. We start doing like that. You guys, look, I think you know, the party's over in America. It's going to be very important that you know your neighbors and you love one another. You're going to need one another. We're going to need each other. That's not a bad thing. And so we want to esteem others more highly than ourselves. No one did that greater than Jesus. Point number two this morning, it's this, verses 23 to 26. It means that we remember our satisfaction. We remember our satisfaction. The Corinthian believers had forgotten that they had become satisfied with the gospel. They had been rescued from paganism. And it happens this way. And this means a lot to us, I hope. Verses 23 to 24, our fear. We need to remember our satisfaction, and it's this, that our satisfaction that the Lord has brought to us has taken fear away from our lives. Our fear has been satisfied. What do you mean by that? This is what it means to me. I remember growing up, I was 14, 15 years old. My brother and I saw a guy coming down the street at an extremely high rate of speed. Coming down a roadway on a motorcycle. And later we found out, we read in the newspaper, it was over 100 miles an hour. And he fell. Right in front of my brother and I, when he fell, his rear end, you know, his rear, hit the ground first. When he hit this way on his rear end first, and his whole body spun like a top, except his head. And his head came off. And bounced by us in the helmet. I had nightmares for months. I cried. I remember going home. I bawled like a baby. It was horrible. I watched a man die. And I've never forgotten that. And ever since that day I saw that, I was afraid of dying. The guy was goofing off. Dead. Now, he's in eternity. I was 14, 15 years old. And then when I was 19 years old, on June 20th, 1977, just before 9 o'clock at night, I heard the gospel. Jesus said, if a man dies believing in me, yet shall he live. He'll never see death. And it blew my mind. You mean, there's life beyond this? I need to know that. From that time on, I can't explain it to you. I don't need to explain it to you. I just know what's happened to me. From that moment, I've not been afraid of death. I'm afraid of pain, I'll confess. I don't want to hurt. Okay? But look, just get through the pain part, because the dying part, I'm going to see him. And I'm good with that. And I'm okay, because I know what he has promised. And that's a great peace. Let me tell you something that satisfies your fears. And I want to ask you today, are you a believer? Have your fears been quilled? Have they been satisfied by God? Watch this. In verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That's an authoritative statement by Paul. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Church, listen, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus took the bread and broke the bread and said, this is my body. Listen, he did not break his body. It's bread. Yeah, but you have the power to turn the bread into the body, don't you? No. Nobody has that power. It was bread. It's not converted into the body of Christ. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, Jesus suffered once and for all, never to suffer again. There is no reincarnation, so to speak, of his body or recreation of his body. That does not exist. It's a tradition made by men. Jesus took bread and he broke it. I'm going to tell you more about this in a moment. But listen to what he says. He says, this is my body which is broken for you. And if you're a Bible student, the question should be rising in your mind. This should be in your head. We'll come to it in a moment. Broken for you. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Listen to what Dr. H.A. Ironside says. This is great. Ironside says that, quote, the meaning is made more clear if we see it through the eyes of Jesus himself. He is asking, requesting, inviting his disciples so tenderly that they would take this picture and keep it with them until they would meet again. In a sense, Jesus is saying, look, look at it from time to time so that you don't forget what I am like. It was just a symbol. The bread was a symbol. The cup, it's a symbol. The communion service that you and I partake on Wednesday nights, on the first Wednesdays of the week, it is a communion service of remembrance. And we can do it as often as we like. The Bible doesn't dictate how often you should do it. The point is, Jesus said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. He's announcing, and we'll see it in a moment, it is a symbol, it is a sign. Colossians 2:16. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in Turkey. He wrote this. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow, I love this, of things to come, but the substance is of Christ or Messiah. That is a powerful statement, because far too many people today have fears that are not dealt with regarding their relationship to God. They're terrified of God. Lisa and I spoke to someone recently, and they have a friend who is in constant fear of God, that it's got to be a phobia. They're terrified. And we told her, this is so tragic. Fear, fear, fear. Listen, you're not to live that way. Now look, is God spirit? Yes. Is he holy? Yes. Is he God? Yes. But he's the one that invites you to come. And here we see Jesus saying, I invite you to come. Notice he's not forcing you. He's not bending your arm. There's no coercion here. But it's amazing. Listen, they're all in that upper room. They had eaten. And they're at the end of the meal. and he breaks the bread. You guys, mark in your Bibles, or turn there if you would, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, 3 says, he was despised. Listen, this was written 3,000 years ago. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced. Sound familiar? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Wounds. Some of your old Bibles might have the word stripes. Stripes. He was pierced. By his stripes, we are healed. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us turning his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sound familiar? Any story? Touch your heart, touch your brain on that one. Amazing. Why do I bring this up? Because there is a bread at the table that Jesus was sitting at, and there's a bread that would have been at the table of the Corinthian believers. It's in every communion service. It's in our communion services. People, is it thick or is it thin? It's thin. Does it have piercings through it? Yeah. It's unleavened with pierce holes through it. Does it have stripes on it from the oven? Matzah. Interesting. Remember that. Jesus had it, the bread. He would have broken this bread and distributed it. But he says, this is my body broken for you. Hey, I have a question, God. Excuse me, I have a problem with that. Because Psalm 22 says, regarding the Messiah, a bone of him shall not be broken. Jesus is saying, this is my body broken for you. Do we have a contradiction? Must be a problem. Jesus must not be Messiah. But interestingly enough, the brokenness is not speaking of bones or physicalness of this life. The broken relationship between God and man, Jesus says, my body is going to be broken for you. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 says the Messiah would come to the world and die, but not for himself. Are you a believer today? You could be in the church at Corinth and be missing it completely. This is amazing, I think. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates. You guys, it's in the Greek present tense. It's ongoing. God demonstrates now his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Messiah Christ died for us. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 19, it says, so the disciples did as Jesus had commanded them, had directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Look at verse 26. Chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He didn't break his elbow off. He didn't break a finger off. It was the bread. He says, take, eat. Then he took the cup, gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Follow along with me. Write it down. John chapter 6, verse 47. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers, which were his fathers too, ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, please circle the word anyone. This is important. If anyone eats this bread, He will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 63, skip ahead, verse 63. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. That's why, look, you can take communion every day in the religious act of it. And if you don't have the Lord in your life, it's just religion. The Corinthians had gotten religious, but it wasn't real in their life. So what are we talking about here? Get ready. Leviticus chapter 23. I'm going to ask you to write these verses down. I think this is very fun stuff. If you don't have fun, fake it. Make me feel good. Leviticus 23:5. It says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Okay? Leviticus 23:5. Speaking about what happened with the children of Israel in Egypt. Well, what did happen? Next verse. Exodus 12:5. Your lamb, your Passover lamb, your lamb shall be without blemish. That's perfect. A male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses where it is eaten, where they eat. You guys all seen Ten Commandments, the movie with Charlton Heston? You all read your Old Testament. The commandment was this. Moses told the people, get a lamb according to these prescriptions. Take the blood. By the way, there had to be 10 people in a home. If you didn't have 10 people, you invited your neighbor. That's why a synagogue will start with 10 people. 10 people, get them in. 10 people. Josephus, the historian, tells us on the weekend that Jesus Christ was crucified in Israel, on that week, Josephus recorded 253,000 lambs had been sacrificed in Jerusalem that week. So now we know there must have been close to 3 million people that had come for Passover. But there was one lamb being sacrificed outside the gates that week, just exactly as the Old Testament foretold. Check this out, though. You were to take the blood, remember, and you put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. Why? Why? What's with the blood? Listen, honestly, thank you guys. You're going to have to make a decision now between religion and relationship right now. Honestly, do you think animal blood can forgive you of your sins? Come on, think. If that's the case, I can be forgiven. My dog is the sweetest dog in the world. He's the best. She's the best, I mean. She's the best. She loves me unconditionally. Then her blood should be able to... She's fantastic. She's perfect. It's silly. My argument's silly. Because how can an animal that is lesser than you have the power in its blood to have your sins forgiven? The whole picture is a type. It's sending a message. The bread is a symbol. The blood... God has an agreement with the children of Israel. Between you and I, this is our term of agreement. I'll meet you at the blood. Right? No blood, what happens? The death angel comes through. And the death, that's the only orders that the angel has been given. If you don't see blood, take the firstborn of the person in the room, in the house. That's the only instructions. Read your Old Testament carefully. When the angel came through, he looked for the blood. When there was no blood, whoever was the firstborn behind the door died. You know why I make a big deal of it? Because it says that if there's no firstborn, if there's no blood covering the door, then the firstborn of the Egyptian will die and all those captive in Egypt. What? What was the symbol? The symbol was blood. Do you see? All of a sudden, we get back to what we started with segregation. God doesn't look to see what color you are or how rich you are or how poor you are. He's looking for the blood. Listen, I don't mean to make this sound irreverent, by no means. But before you end your life in this world, you better get the blood in your life. And I'm not talking about blood. I'm talking about you entering into God's agreement, the new covenant, where he says, and this is what they were celebrating at Corinth, I will meet you at the point of blood. You know how you become a believer? The believer agrees with God and says, I draw from the well of your word. God, this is what you've said. I will take of the blood and I will apply it to my life. But it's the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice. That's why he said, this is my body. Take it. This is the cup. Drink it. Now watch this. The substance, that's the shadow, Leviticus and Exodus. Look at the substance. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's amazing, because in Egypt they were to have a lamb. There were lambs all the way through to this moment. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Can someone say amen? Thanks. Prophetic shadow. Watch this. Exodus 12:8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread. Leviticus 23:6. On the 15th day of the same month, so the next day, is the feast of the unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Okay? Look at the substance. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Who comes down, he who comes to me shall never hunger. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isn't that amazing? 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. And look at the next thing, verse 25. Remembering our satisfaction, our questions have been satisfied. As believers now, it's amazing. Listen, doesn't the scripture say that if you drink of the cup he gives you, and if you eat of the bread he gives you, that you will never be hungry or thirsty again? What does that mean? It means that you're satisfied. And for example, if someone comes to me and they say, you know, Jack, you should become a Jehovah's Witness. I don't need to. Oh, come on. I don't want to. I don't need to. I'm satisfied. Oh, you know, you should become a Mormon. I don't need to. I'm satisfied. Well, you should join our Baptist church. Join our Baptist church. I don't need to join a Baptist church. I'm satisfied. Oh, then come and join our Catholic church. I don't need come and be a Buddhist. I don't need to be a Buddhist. How can I tell you? I'm satisfied. When you've tasted and when you've drank of him, you're not hungry or thirsty anymore. Where? In your soul, man. Down deep inside of you. Honestly, this is going to sound arrogant to somebody. I don't need anything. I'm at peace with God. I read his word every day. I eat this, right? Out of it, the scripture says, springs forth the issues of life. I'm satisfied. Oh, come on. Why don't you join our club? I don't need your club. Let me ask you something. Do you have this? Do you have that in your life? Me being a pastor is not going to get me into heaven, or you attending this church is not going to get you in heaven. We have a baptism coming up. We're even moving it to the beach again so you can really be baptized. I'm kidding. That was a joke. It doesn't matter. If you die on your way down to the baptism in a car crash, you're going to heaven if you're trusting Christ. The water is a fantastic, symbolic declaration of your faith in Christ. The water cannot save you. I had somebody ask me recently if I would baptize their infant baby. I said, I can't do that. I said, look, you find that in the Bible and I'll do it. You got to get your six-month-old to repent of all his sins. That's what it's all about. I said, you can't do that. He doesn't have any sin. Look at the little guy. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's pooping and eating. That's all he does. What? He's not sinning. He's him. Do you have religion or a relationship? Listen, for me, this gets very fun. Our questions are satisfied now. Paul quotes Jesus. Look at verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." It's an invitation. So watch this. Get your pen ready or write it next to your margins. Jeremiah 31. What's Jesus talking about? Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by their hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." But, verse 33, Jeremiah, "but this the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," so it's futuristic, it's from Jeremiah's day in the future, "says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is awesome. Wait a minute. Do you hear that? You guys, some of you, I can tell by the feeling I'm getting in this room, you need to take that verse home and look at it some more. God is saying, now look, the Old Testament had already been given. Jeremiah is a prophet to Israel. And God speaks to Jeremiah and says, "All that's great. All that has been fantastic. There's a new covenant coming that I will make with the house of Israel." Read the book of Acts. It's powerful, backing that up. And then this one comes on the scene and says, "I'm starting now this new covenant. I'm the initiator." You remember what Jesus said last Wednesday night in Matthew chapter 5? In the Ten Commandments series we're in? Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to break the law or to destroy it. I did not come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it, both the law and the prophets." That's a radical statement. So he has the bread and the cup. The Corinthian believers were coming together and they were goofing off. They were not embracing and remembering the power of it. Now look, we're almost done. In the Passover meal in the upper room, remember, he had the disciples go and make ready for the Passover. In the Passover Seder meal, the Seder dinner, listen to this. There is this bread. There's three pieces of unleavened bread. Three. I want you to think now. Three pieces of bread. It's called the afikomen. In Greek, it's ethikomen. It means at the end. When all else, when everything is done, it comes. Some translations put the word dessert, literally. When everything else is done, this is the dessert. This is the finish. This is the last thing to come. What do they do? In a Jewish home, what do they do with the three pieces of unleavened bread? Okay? They take the middle one and they break it in half. They wrap it in linen, in a napkin. Sound familiar? They hide it. Sound familiar? At the end, it's the crowning moment of the evening. It's undone. Do you know anyone who was wrapped in a linen after whose heart was broken for the sins of the world? Who was laid in a tomb, and even on the resurrection morning, the scripture says that the fine linen that had been wrapped around him was laid neatly folded in it. Listen, neatly folded in its place, and the handkerchief was off to itself folded, the head wrapping. In the first century era, a Jewish carpenter, when he was working on a project, after each day he worked on that project, when it was not yet done, he would take his apron and he would take his handkerchief, his sweat cloth that he would wipe his sweat with, and he would put it in the apron pocket or his own pocket. The apron laid over the unfinished project until the day the carpenter finished the project. When he was done with the project, he didn't put his apron on it. He left it open, undone. It's finished. Imagine Michelangelo with David in Italy. Remember that? It's done now. So what does he do? He's going to take his apron home. He's going to wash it. He takes the handkerchief and he wipes his face and back of his neck, folds it in a perfect way and sets it off to the side. And it announced that the project is done. The craftsman is over. He's finished. When the tomb was empty in Jerusalem, it says that the headscarf, the handkerchief, was folded neatly perfect off to the side. Why? Project is finished. The middle bread broken, wrapped, and hidden comes out. Isn't it interesting? Doesn't the scripture say that Jesus died for the sins of the world? Wasn't he crucified between two people? One guy accepted him, one guy didn't. But didn't he die for both of them? Interesting, huh? Think of that. It speaks of the only thing separating you from eternal life is not your performance. It's your will. Will you believe in him? You and I are those two thieves on either side. You have to make a choice. I am so not going to finish this. I have just a couple verses, okay? In Revelation 5, verse 6. Revelation 5, 6 says, "And I beheld," says John, "I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders," he's looking at heaven, "stood a lamb as though it had been slain." That's what John saw. If you keep reading, whoever this one is, he's seated at the right hand of his Father, it says. Zechariah 12:8, it says, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David." Yikes, wow. "And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem." We need to send this to Barack Obama, this verse. Quick. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, the spirit of supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Isn't that awesome? So listen, you might say today, "Pastor Jack, how come we're not having communion then?" We don't do communion on Sunday mornings. Intentionally, for this very reason, for this very portion of Scripture. There's a lot of visitors. There's a lot of people who come on Sunday, they're not Christians. It wouldn't be right for us. But on a Wednesday, you see the difference? Wednesday, there's more tendency for believers to come on a Wednesday. It should be more meditative and thoughtful of what great things God has done for you. This is our God. You can close your Bible. We're all done. You guys, this week, 4 months ago, I was going into a local pet shop here and to buy dog food, and there was a canary singing. Singing and singing and singing. I couldn't believe this bird. I grew up with canaries. We had all kinds of birds at our home. We had wild birds all over the place. I grew up with this. And my mom had canaries. Oh, I haven't heard that since I was a kid. So I asked the attendant, "What's the deal?" "Oh, that bird's amazing. Never shuts up. Always singing." "That's beautiful. It's fantastic." "So how much is it?" "Oh, it's a lot of money because it never shuts up. It's very expensive." I go, well, how much is it? $129. So I'm thinking, oh, man, because I'd go home with it now. So I said, Lisa, hey, you gotta come check out this bird. I don't want no bird. Oh, no, it's not just the bird. It's a pretty... Anyway, for months, I would take Lisa, come and see the bird. Come and see the bird. We'd go into the store, and the bird's singing. And then we walk in the door, and the bird would just be quiet. And I had to tell the attendant, tell her the bird sings. Yeah, he sings. He never shuts up. He's amazing. And four times, Lisa, I took her. He never sang. So I took my daughters. It's singing. So he and I, we developed a relationship, this bird. Well, the other day, make a long story short, we came home with the bird. And here's the thing. The book says, now, because you relocated him, he won't make a peep for 2 weeks to 2 months. And I said, oh, God, please don't let it take 2 weeks. I want to hear this bird. We set it up 30 minutes. And he's singing all the time. And I could just go like this and watch him. Why? The scripture says in the Psalms, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Right? A bird has a breath. And the worship that bird is offering to the Lord. You say, how do you know that? I don't know that, but I know it. If it blesses me, how much does it bless him? He made the bird. It's fantastic. And I think of us, when we sing in a moment, we're going to sing. You know what? It's a pretty sad thing when a canary who's not redeemed, unredeemable canary, can outsing us. I want that to change today. I want you to beat that bird at singing. So now I have a high standard bar for you. Let me pray over you. Father, we thank you, Lord. We ask you, Father, that you'd bless this body of believers as they go into the world. As they go now, may their faith sing in praise and adoration of you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Go to the courtyard and have an awesome day in Jesus. Take care.